this lesson because, as I mentioned last time, it's a little bypath from our regular study of the Gospel of Matthew. We finished our discussion from chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In that Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus taught some of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Those commentators, there are some who try to distinguish this from John chapter 17, which is the Lord's Prayer. But it's the prayer that the Lord prayed, the high priestly prayer. They call this one the disciples' prayer. Or whether you call it the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, I don't have any trouble at all calling it the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord is the one who initiated it. He gave it to us. It's about Him from start to finish. He's the one that makes it real in our hearts. And so it's no problem for me to call it the Lord's Prayer. But either way, the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. I debated about even looking at this passage in detail, since it is a bypath from the main message of Matthew. But since it is such a wonderful passage and such common property to the people of God, and so much light the Holy Spirit has given on this passage, I decided to do this whole lesson as a topical lesson on the Lord's Prayer. As you can imagine, there are tons of articles and books written on this tremendous section of Scripture, this marvelous teaching, and we're going to have to, because of the volume of material, only limit ourselves to that which turns our eyes to the Lord and that which I think is going to be the most practical in our hearts. Of course, there's going to be a lot more left unsaid than we can share together, but I think if these thoughts help stimulate some meditation in your own heart, if they turn your eyes to Him, then it'll be worth it to have looked at it together. Since it's such a big topic, prayer, and since this is such a concise, thorough handling of such a big topic, such as prayer, I think it'll help us in advance to know how we're going to deal with it, so at least you know where we are in our particular discussion. So I'm going to suggest an outline. Of course, we'll read it together first. But then the second thing is, I want to home in on it, and that's why we've got these six circles on the board. I want to start looking at the Lord's Prayer way off in the distance, and then come closer and closer and closer until we pick up the individual petitions, or some of them, in the Lord's Prayer. Of course, we're going to look at it in order to get the principles. I think it'll help those on tape visualize what we're talking about if you just picture in your mind's eye a target with a bullseye, and that's what it is, just circles within circles. Let me label it for you, and then we'll pick it up. If you did it in outline form, it would just be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 instead of this way. But this gives you the idea. We're going to move in on the Lord's Prayer. We're not just going to start, all right, our Father who art in heaven, let's discuss that. Hallowed be thy name, let's discuss that. We'll get there, but I want to close in on it in a general way and look at it broadly. The first thing I want to look at is some advantages of this passage as a whole. And of course, we'll just look at a couple of those. Then I want to give you the background for this particular passage. What occasioned it in the Gospel of Matthew? Why did Jesus even give it? Then we'll look at a bird's eye view of the prayer as a whole. Then we'll take the most basic principle in the prayer. Then we'll take some general principles. And then we'll look at some of the specifics. And I think that it'll be practical, and I hope it'll be a blessing to your heart. Covering all that should take us to about September. And then we'll just continue where we left off. All right, let's begin, please. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, Go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. All right, so much for the reading of the passage, Matthew 6, 5 through 15. In order to get the maximum benefit from this wonderful prayer, we're going to be concentrating on verses 9 through 13, on the prayer itself. And we're going to override the great principle we've already discussed that's in the context about the secret life before God. I mean, that's the whole prayer is in terms of that secret life. Let me show you three advantages as we begin to home in on that prayer, three advantages of studying a passage like this. These are going to be very general and very simple, but I hope it'll be practical to you. The first advantage is very obvious, and that is that this passage is a very familiar passage. Everybody knows about it. God often teaches the unfamiliar through the familiar. Not only God, but that's just a great teaching principle. Start with what you know and then go into the unknown. Begin with that which people are familiar with, and then take them into that which is not familiar. There's a tendency, for some reason, in our hearts to neglect that which is familiar. Take passages like the Lord's Prayer here, or Psalm 23, or John 3:16. Beautiful passages. They're so beautiful that the temptation is to avoid them and to stay away from them. When's the last time you looked and meditated upon those wonderful, beautiful passages? Sort of like the old rugged cross. Such a famous hymn that nobody ever sings it. And all of those old gospel hymns, the old rugged cross and In the Garden and Rock of Ages, hardly ever sing them because they're so famous. I hope it's never true in our spiritual lives that human proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. That's tragic in the spiritual life. If we ever get to the place where things familiar become just old hat, then we're in bad trouble. Being familiar with this passage, any passage like this, doesn't mean, of course, that you know the passage. There's no bottom and no shore to any part of this particular book, because it's the infinite Word of God. The world has recognized as a principle of teaching, teach the familiar through the unfamiliar. And I believe wonderful blessings await those who come hungry to old familiar passages, because God wants to refresh us and enliven us, quicken us again. When you have the familiar, you have a starting point at least. You don't have to begin with the facts because you know the facts. And the Holy Spirit can get right down into your heart and begin to teach you. That's the first advantage. It's familiar. The second advantage is that it's short and pointed and very, very simple. Short and pointed and very, very simple. I remember when I was in college having to learn long, involved formulas. And we had to study the philosophies of the so-called educated mind, some of these great thinkers of the past. And I'm telling you, it made your head swim sometime to figure out what they were saying, supposedly about life and about existence. But how wonderful are these short petitions. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. Deliver us from evil. Forgive us our debts. You don't have to scratch your head and wonder what he's talking about on some of these things. I don't know if you're used to praying in the very words of Scripture or not. But I strongly suggest, if you're not used to it, that you take it up as an exercise of your soul. When you pray in the very words of Scripture, then you address God on inspired ground. That's inspired. You can't go wrong when you're praying in the very words of Scripture. The Psalms are just full of ejaculatory prayers, one-sentence prayers that you can just breathe up to God. And I believe it's a forward step in the prayer life when we learn to pray in the very words of Scripture. That's the second advantage. When you come to this prayer, it's short, it's pointed, very, very simple. The third advantage of studying a prayer like this is that it's God's blueprint. It's God's model. It's God's design. It's His pattern for all prayer. It's a model prayer. By this prayer, you can check your complete prayer life. See whether you're lopsided or not. See whether you're on center or not. You can check your whole prayer life by these five or six verses in Matthew. Notice verse 9, please. Matthew 6:9 says, pray then in this way. It doesn't say pray in these words. It says pray in this way. King James says, after this manner. God never intended that people say these words. He intended to give a model prayer. Pray in this way, in this manner. Here's a sample that will include everything that ever is included in any real praying. And he gives this as a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer contains great principles that will keep us from being lopsided and off-centered in our prayer life. Now, I'm amazed at how much man calls prayer that does not stand up to this model. It falls down completely. It violates or neglects the great principles that are set down in this particular model. I'm also amazed at how much of what I call prayer, not only men in general, how much of what I call prayer does not stand up to the model prayer. It just falls down completely. I was convicted all over again about my prayer life as I prepared for this lesson, as I study this great passage on prayer. All right, that's the first circle. The advantages of studying this. It's familiar. It's short. It's pointed. It's simple. And it's the great model of all prayer. And by it, you can check the reality of your prayer life. And of course, then you can see how valid much of what you have as prayer really is. All right, let's home in a little closer. Let's look at the second circle. What's the immediate background of this particular prayer? In other words, what was it that occasioned this particular prayer in the context? We've already discussed in our handling of the Sermon on the Mount the great desire that the Lord Jesus had that men live secret lives before the Lord. Notice verse 6, please. When you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who's in secret will repay you. The Lord Jesus wanted us to be real. He gave us this prayer to teach us how to enter our closets, to teach us how to be real before Him. Sometimes people say something like this, I've just got to get away and be alone. I've got to get alone by myself and think. We realize, of course, from the standpoint of Christianity, that's an inaccurate statement. I just got to get alone. The accurate statement is, I've got to get alone with God. You don't have to get alone. You have to get alone with God. And when you're alone with God, then you see what you really are. What you really are is what you are when you're alone in the presence of God. God wanted us to be real. And He gave this prayer as a cure for unreality. Now, I think one of the most amazing ironies, and it's why Luther called this prayer the Bible's greatest martyr. This prayer has been martyred, is because of verse 7. If you notice in verse 7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do. They think they're heard for their many words, for their much speaking. King James calls it vain repetition. Now, it's hard to believe that the Lord Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer as a cure for vain repetition. It's hard to believe that that was God's solution for meaningless words. No wonder Luther called it the Bible's greatest martyr. Nothing has been more vainly repeated than this passage of Scripture that Jesus gave as a cure for vain repetition, for meaningless words. I grew up, as some of you know, in a Lutheran church. I did not know the Lord, but every week, we recited, at least once, we recited this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. This prayer has been used as a tool of Satan in the ecumenical movement especially. It's been used as a tool of Satan. It's sweeping the country. Thousands and thousands of people are reciting these words day after day, week after week, year after year. And they haven't gotten in reality beyond the first two words, Our Father. That's an amazing thing. I believe it's very unwise. It's a little radical too. But it's very unwise to use these verses as a congregational prayer. I think it's very unwise because we don't know the hearts of men. It's hard enough on our own to really mean it when we say the word. And it would be hard enough, even in secret, for you to pray this in reality, for me to pray this in reality. I think it's next to impossible praying it publicly to really mean what you're saying. For millions, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, especially verses 8 through 13, are nothing more than a religious lie that they recite week after week. The last thing in the world many people want who recite this prayer is an extension of God's kingdom and the will of God done in their lives. That's probably the last thing in the world that they want. They have no passion for the glory of God. And yet this is repeated over and over and over again, as you know, in many denominations, many churches. It's even been set to beautiful music and such as that. But according to Matthew's Gospel, the background of this, strangely enough, it was God's cure to unreality. It was God's cure for vain repetition, meaningless repetition. Now, Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives the Lord's Prayer. Luke also, in chapter 11, gives the Lord's Prayer, but it wasn't in the Sermon on the Mount. He repeated it. On another occasion, it's not the same story, it's not the same occasion. In this occasion, it was in the middle of a sermon. On the other occasion, the disciples came to Him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, He gave it again. And He said, you want to know how to pray? That's how to pray. There's your model prayer. And by this prayer, all prayers are measured. All prayers are tested. And if they don't stand up to this prayer, they fail. It's amazing how God could get so much into so little. You talk about the extremity of conciseness. Everything you ever need to know about prayer is right there in that particular passage. let's home in a little more. Not only is it familiar and it's short and it's pointed and it's very, very simple, not only was it given as a cure for vain repetition, let's break it down. Let's look at the prayer in terms of an outline. I'm going to erase this now, so I hope you got it all. Let me give you a little chart and a little outline that you might lay hold of this tremendous prayer. Prayer breaks itself up automatically into four parts. The first part we'll just call the foundation of all prayer. The second part we'll call the purpose of all prayer. The third part, the details of prayer, and then the climax of all prayer. The foundation of all prayer, verse 9. The purpose of prayer, 9 and 10. The details, 11 through 13. And then the climax, of course, is at the end of verse 13. Now just listen as I give you the foundation of all prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the foundation of all prayer. What's the purpose of all prayer? Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. That's the purpose of all prayer. What are the details of all prayer? Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. There's the details of prayer. And then what's the climax of all prayer? Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. In that little prayer, you have all the eggs in one basket. The full picture of all that it means to pray. Now I think this will make more sense as we go on in our discussion of it. All right, we're getting closer and closer to the real heart of the prayer. Let's move on to the fourth circle, the next circle, as we close in on the prayer. And I believe at this point we begin touching the heart of the prayer itself. This prayer is a model prayer. It's the pattern by which all other prayers are measured. What is the chief principle? This particular prayer, beyond all others, what is the chief principle? If all prayers are to be patterned after this, it's got to have this beyond everything else. Not a word here, all right? Let me give it to you in one word, and then let me illustrate it in a number of ways. The chief principle of all prayer can be summarized in the single word, relationship. Prayer is relationship. Without relationship, there's no prayer. There can't be prayer. Thousands of people, they try to find some kind of an outline or some kind of a form, some kind of a formula. They get the mechanics of prayer, and they never really have the relationship. And no relationship means no prayer. Now, let me illustrate how this prayer is a picture of relationship from start to finish. Chapter 6, verse 9 begins with the most cardinal of all relationships. The most basic, the most foundational. The prayer begins with a father-child relationship. This is the basic condition of all real prayer. Every prayer has to be patterned after this. Listen to these verses. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son has not the Father. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Now those are strong words. I read one commentator who just put the whole thing in the negative. He said, for those who don't know the Lord, and then he went on like this, our Father who art in hell, unhallowed be thy name. And he went through the whole prayer as if the devil were the father. Lead us into temptation. Do not deliver us from evil. You know, I'll tell you, it was terrifying to read that thing. And yet the Lord Jesus said that the beginning is this, and if you don't have God as your father, then the devil is your father. God is my creator without my consent. But he's not my father without my consent. He's your creator without your consent, but he's not your father without your consent. Recently, a leader of a large denomination made a rather controversial statement over national TV. Perhaps you know what I'm referring to. And it came across something like this. God does not hear the prayer of the Jew. You remember that? Boy, that was only a couple of weeks ago, but I'm telling you, he took an awful beating for that. It was a controversial statement. Of course, he came across as anti-Semitic against the Jews. What's the teaching of the Bible? Does God hear the prayer of the unsaved? Does God hear the prayer of the Jew? Listen as I quote a couple of these verses, and then I'll give you a clear statement of the Bible teaching. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear. John 9, 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. Of course, that one you have to take with a grain of salt because it was spoken by the enemies of God. They may or may not have been right on that. Does God hear the prayer of the unsaved? Let me give two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The one from the Old Testament is in 2 Kings 13, 1 through 5. It's the story of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz was a wicked king of Israel. Clearly, he did not know God. Listen to this verse to show you he didn't know God. 2 Kings 13, 2 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, and he did not turn back from them. Does that sound like one who knows God? Jehoahaz did not know God. And yet we read this verse in 2 Kings 13, 4. Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. That's an interesting verse. There's one case where God heard the prayer of the unsaved. Listen to this New Testament illustration. In Acts chapter 10, you have the record of the salvation of Cornelius. Cornelius was an unsaved man. He did not know the Lord, and I'm not guessing at that, because the Lord told Cornelius in chapter 11, verse 4, that he was going to send Peter, and here I'm quoting, to speak words whereby you will be saved. He's not saved. He doesn't know Christ. He had no relationship with God. God was not his father in the covenant sense of the word. And yet listen to chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, 2 says, Cornelius prayed to God continually. Here was an unsaved man who prayed to God continually. In Acts 10, 4, God sent an angel to Cornelius. And here's what the angel told him. Your prayers have ascended as a memorial to God. Question. Is it accurate to say that God does not hear the prayers of the unsaved? God does not hear the prayer of the Jew? You realize it's dangerous, of course, to say God can't to almost anything. As soon as you say God, you better not say can't, because God can do anything. God certainly knows all. He certainly hears all. It's inaccurate to say he doesn't hear the prayer of the unsaved. The teaching of the Bible, and I think what the leader of the Southern Baptist Convention had in mind when he misstated it, was this. Not that God doesn't hear them, but God doesn't regard the prayer of the unsaved. I like to word it this way and say, the unsaved have no claim on Father God. They have no claim on it. Now, it's true They often enjoy his benefits because he's good. Matthew 5:44, he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He causes his sun to rise on the unjust and on the just. But the unsaved, the one who has no relationship with God, has no guarantees. He cannot come with assurance that his prayer is going to be regarded. God may respond, he may not respond. He's never promised that he would. There's no guarantees to the unsaved. If God sees, as in the case of Cornelius, yes. God sees the heart. And Cornelius was seeking God. If your prayer becomes part of the preparation of your salvation, then God may regard that prayer and see a seeker in that. And of course, he's not responding really to the prayer as much as he's responding to the heart. But the point is this. If you're not related to God, you can't pray in the Bible sense of the word. You can't pray. And that Southern Baptist leader was accurate when he said that God doesn't hear the prayer of the Jew in the sense that he has a claim on God and he's praying to God as a child of God. He's not. And God doesn't regard that at all. The starting point of prayer is a father-child relationship. Not only is God my Father, but I'm His child. And included in all of that is this childlike dependence coming to a Father in prayer. When the Spirit of God begins to burn the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, then we cry, Abba, Father. Then we're on praying ground. You may use this as a check to all your prayers. Are you addressing the one with whom you're enjoying a relationship? Not only the unsaved does this apply to, but Christians who are not enjoying a relationship with God. They're not on praying ground. All right, now hold that for a moment. The first two words call attention to that relationship, father-child. Look at verse 9 again. Hallowed be thy name. Quite apart from the great teaching of that statement, a relationship is suggested by that. Hallowed, holy, sanctified, set apart, glorified be thy name. And I believe the relationship, holy God, sinful man relationship. Meditate that on that a moment. It's overwhelming. Father, child. He's the holy God. Then notice verse 10, please. Thy kingdom come. There's a relationship suggested there. The king-subject relationship. He's a king. He's a sovereign. He's a ruler. It's a revelation of royalty. God is a king. He wields a scepter. He has a domain. He has a realm over which he rules. The relationship is not hard to see. King, subject. God is Father. God is holy. God is King. Verse 10. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's very close to King, subject. But I think it goes beyond it. He's talking now about Lord, slave. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's talking now about those who have no wills of their own, but only have His will. It's a further step in the king-subject relationship. Father, child, holy God, sinful man, the king-subject, the Lord's slave. Notice verse 11, please. Give us this day our daily bread. Once again, quite apart from what that passage means, there's a relationship suggested. In this verse, God's presented as the source of supply, as the reservoir, as the fountainhead, as the Alpha, as the great provider. And on the other hand, you've got the one who not only seems to be waiting for that supply, but he's begging for that supply. for the most basic supply, daily bread, sustenance to keep him alive. And you see the provider, and you see the beggar relationship. Father, child, holy God, sinner, king, subject, Lord, slave, provider, beggar. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Once again, in this description, I think there's a relationship suggested. Man is seen standing before God as a guilty, condemned criminal in need of pardon. Forgive us our debts. It's a picture of a guilty person pleading before, throwing himself on the mercy of the court. I don't know what to call this. I call it Savior-Judge to get both parts of that together. The negative as well as the positive. Savior-Judge, criminal. This time you probably see where I'm heading. If you don't see it yet, you will see it in a moment, so stay with me. Father, child, holy God, sinful man, king, subject, Lord, slave, provider, beggar, Savior, judge, criminal. Verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation. I register a very beautiful picture here in my mind. It's a picture of a blind man being led by the hand of a guide. It's a picture of a relationship. Lead me along. You got a guide and a blind person. Once again, verse 13b, deliver us from evil. Once again, a relationship is suggested. God is seen as a deliverer, the one who sets free, as a redeemer. On the other side, you got a prisoner who needs to be delivered. Before I give you the climax of these relationships, what I want you to see is this. As you go through the prayer, as far as the relationships are concerned, God gets bigger and bigger. Father, Holy, King, Lord, the source of everything, the provider, the judge of all the earth, the guide, the redeemer, and God just keeps growing and growing and growing. On the other hand, as you go through the prayer, man keeps diminishing. He keeps getting smaller and smaller on a descending scale. He's a child. He's a sinner. He's subject. He's a slave. He's a beggar. He's a criminal. He's blind. He's a prisoner. Now watch. In every case, you see a corresponding relationship between God and man. He's Father, that means we're children. He's King, that means we're subject. He's Lord, that means we're slaves. And so on, all the way through the descriptions, until you come to the end. And when you come to verse 13, you don't have that anymore. Verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Call him. He's King, I'm subject. He's Lord, I'm slave. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. What am I? Exactly right, Wayne. The prayer ends up that God is everything. Man is nothing. Don't think that that's an accident, that it was recorded that way. For I tell you, this is the chief principle of all prayer. And the more you enter into the heart of real prayer, the more you're going to see that God is everything. And you're nothing. I suggest, as the Lord said, that every prayer is to be patterned after this. This is the model prayer, relationship with God. If we could only see only that much, I think we've come giant steps forward in our prayer life. You see the attitude that permeates this model prayer? It's a million light years away from just parroting words. There's an attitude here. There's a direction here. There's a great principle of God involved in this prayer. He's everything. I'm nothing. And I must depend upon Him for everything. That's underneath the whole prayer. And that, I suggest, is a great principle for all praying. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, those are the first four circles. The advantages of prayer, the background of prayer, the bird's eye view, and now this chief principle, which is relationship. That brings us to the next circle as we come closer to the prayer, and we just call it general principles. In addition to that chief principle, relationship, by the way, if that's the only one you ever get, that's all you ever need. If you forget all the rest, you got that one, you're going to make it all right. That's the essence of real prayer. It's a fellowship with God. It's a relationship with God. It's my heart poured out to Him. He's everything, I'm nothing. That's prayer. You got that attitude, you're going to make it. But in addition to that, there are other principles that are very practical as we hold up this blueprint against our particular prayer lives. Let me mention a couple. The first principle has to do with the correct order in prayer. Now, the ways of God, of course, are not the ways of men. And when you hear the ways of men applied to the truths of God, sometimes it sounds very spiritual, but it really lacks the wisdom of God. Since 1958, when I first consciously trusted in the Lord, I've been taught since that time that the starting point of prayer was confession of sin. In other words, if I'm going to call upon the Lord, begin with repentance. Come before God and pour out your sin. Then you're on praying ground and then you can move on. That sounds good, but it's not God's principle. See, I'm not ready to see my sin until I've seen the Lord. The starting point of prayer is God. That's how this prayer starts. It doesn't start with confession of sin. The opposite is true. It begins with God Himself. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's joy in prayer. It's not a gloomy kind of an exercise that you got to go through beating your chest and all of the rest. You get down later on to forgive us our debts. That'll come. But oh, you don't start there. You start with God Himself, His holy name, His perfect will, His coming kingdom. Confession of sin in God's model is way down on the list. Now, I know that we can use this model prayer and even use this as sort of a magic formula to get all of our prayers right and drop into legalism all over again. But if you embrace the great principles, the spiritual principles behind some of these things, I think you'll see the wisdom of God in it. If you begin your prayer with a wide eye on God, with a big eye on Jesus, then I think your prayer is going to go okay. That's how God begins, with a full look at God. Then when you come to your sin, you'll see it as God sees it. God is the starting point of prayer. The second principle that I see has to do with the proportions of prayer. Now, once again, man has not understood this. You go to the average prayer meeting and take up all the prayers, chop them up into proportions, and I think you'd find over 90% would be praying for material things. In this prayer, maybe there's one little petition for material things. Give us this day our daily bread. And I doubt if that is referring to physical things. You say, how could you say that? I say it because the Spirit of God chose a word for bread that He never used anywhere else in the Bible. It's a strange word. It's not the bread you put in your mouth. It's a Greek word that's not used any other place in the whole New Testament. It's used only here. And it refers to the essence of life. Give us what keeps us alive. That's what bread is. It may refer to physical things, It may not refer to physical things. Jesus used the word meat spiritually. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Maybe it's the same kind of thing, but let's take it as a physical thing. Give us this day our daily bread. The rest of the prayer is spiritual. Spiritual needs are basic. Material needs are an outworking of spiritual needs. It's the truth again of Matthew 6:33. All these things shall be added unto you. You can check your own prayer life by this. As far as I know, and I'm not dead sure about that petition, daily bread. As far as I know, there's no other place in the Bible, not only the New Testament, where it's suggested that we should call on God for physical things. No place. You won't find any place. Maybe, give us this day our daily bread. Maybe that's a physical thing. But apart from that, there's nothing. Lot of light. I don't just listen to this la la la. The church has lost an awful lot by not modeling her prayers after this marvelous prayer. The disciples said, teach us to pray. And Jesus gave this marvelous prayer in order to teach us to pray. I remember so well receiving so many of the missionary letters, and so often it was just for physical things. Pray that so much support comes in, or that we get this Jeep, or we get money for a bus, or we're able to buy this building, or this tract of land, or that one, such as that. I don't know where they get the right to do that. I don't see it in the Bible. I don't see it anywhere in the Bible. This model prayer gives the proportions of prayer. And it's all spiritual. I think all spiritual. Maybe 99% spiritual. And 1% physical. But all of this praying for schools and jobs and money and clothes, and even wives and husbands, I don't see the place for it in the Scripture. I've asked God, one told me, to find me a house. I'm trusting God to give me a house. Someone else is trusting God to give them a car or a piece of land or something like that. Provide me with a bank account. Well, I don't know where to get it. Maybe I'm reading a different Bible, but I don't see it in here. We live by faith and not by sight. And we don't live in terms of those physical, material, transient, corporate, passing away, fleeting things. We're talking about spiritual things. Man has sort of thrown out this blueprint and made up his own design for prayer. According to the model prayer, requests are to be spiritual. And I don't see anything in the rest of the Bible to change that. You take the physical out of most prayers and you don't have anything left. And it's sad to see how far we've come. There's a third principle suggested. A little paradoxical, I think. Goes against so much of what man would say these days. But I think it's true to Scripture. Let me state it in these words. I believe this prayer teaches that our prayer requests should be general and not specific. I don't think God would have us be specific in prayer. I think He wants us very, very general. And the reason for that is to give God some room. You see, we're ignorant. We don't know God's will. We don't know what we need. We don't know what's best for us, for ourselves, for our loved ones. We don't know about the future. We don't know what God is planning to do. And so our words ought to be few. And the more general your request, I think the more in keeping with what real prayer is. There are certain master key prayers that you can pray all the time. That's why I love to pray in the words of Scripture. Glorify thy name. Or you could pray that all the time. Thy will be done. Lead me in a plain path. Teach me thy way. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Open my eyes. Take the veil away. Deliver me from evil. Lead me in paths of righteousness. Those are master key prayers. Incline my heart to thy testimonies. You could pray those. But I have an idea that the burden of proof lays on you if you're going to get more specific than that. These two principles, I think, are two of the most neglected principles in all among all praying Christians. Pray for spiritual things and be general. Most people pray for material things and they're very specific. They tell the Lord exactly what color they want their new car and such. An awful lot of human reasoning tries to pass off as the teaching of God. Sometime it comes across like this. It sounds so spiritual. Someone will say, God laid this on my heart. Or the Lord told me. God inclined me. God told me to do this or that. That's why I can be specific. Because God burdened me to get that house, to get that car, to start that work, that ministry, or something like this. I can pray for that disease because God told me He's going to heal such and such a person and such as that. I believe that the burden of proof is on those who pray that way. We're not to go around judging. And certainly God has a right, if He wants to incline somebody and burden somebody, He's the right to do it. And we can't judge. But I do believe that the burden of proof is on them, and I don't see a shred of Scripture to back up such statements as that. Someone comes up to you and says, will you pray for my Uncle Joe? He has cancer. Have you ever had someone come up and ask you a request like that? You just don't know how to pray. You don't know what to say. Well, you can always use the master key prayers of the Bible. Father, use it for Thy glory. Glorify Thy name. Thy will be done. Even if it's possible, let the cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. But those are general prayers. You don't know God's will on those things. Either do I, either does anybody. And the more you go on in the Lord, I believe with all of my heart, the more general your prayers will become, rather than more specific. And of course, the more spiritual. And that awful grocery list will pass away. Praise God for the day that thing passed away out of my life. You hear a lot of criticisms about that prayer, bless the missionaries. And for good reason, because most of the time people don't know how to pray anyway, and they just sort of want to include them, so they say, bless the missionaries. But I'll tell you, there's more spiritual wisdom in that prayer, bless the missionaries, than in a lot of other prayers that know all the specifics. I'll tell you this, I'd rather have you, if you're going to pray for me, just pray down God's blessing. That's enough. Let God fill in the blank. Just say, bless Ed Miller. That's fine. And rather than trying to dictate to God or getting specific on my behalf, don't do it. Just say, bless Ed Miller. Praise God. I'll let him fill that in. And he'll do a good job of it. No matter how far you progress in the Lord, you'll never get beyond Romans 8:26. You do not know how to pray as you ought. If you ever get beyond that, something's wrong. That Bible verse is no longer true. It'll never be true that we know how to pray. And since it's never true that I know how to pray, I'm not going to get specific. I'm going to be as general as I can to leave God some room to work and to keep my big nose out of the Trinity and out of the Godhead. And I'll get out of God's way. Let God do it. Let God work. Thy will be done. That's enough. That's enough. Boy, that's praying when you pray that in reality. And I think God lays down that principle here. And I don't know how in the world the church has wandered so far away. Start with God. Pray spiritual things. Be general rather than specific. All right, those are great principles of prayer. The most basic, of course, is relationship. Prayer is relationship. But those other things are also true. All right, let's go back to the circles. We're looking at six circles to home in on the prayer. We've looked at five. There are many other things to say. I think many, many, many sermons can be preached about all the individual petitions in the prayer. Each one is a world of truth in itself. Let me say a word about a couple of these petitions. Not all of them. We won't have time for that. But just a couple of them. You can call them specific petitions. But because this is a model prayer, they come across rather as passions than petitions. I think these are burning passions. And God has isolated these and given these as illustrations because they include the great foundations in my heart. If I'm really praying in the Spirit, these great things will be true. Let me illustrate by a few of them. The first one's in chapter 6, verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. That's another way of saying, God, get the glory. I don't know if you've ever said what I've often said. After a prayer for God to do something spiritual, I've often added this. I don't know where I got it. I must have heard it somewhere. And we'll be very careful to give you the glory. You ever hear anybody say something like that? Be very careful to give you the glory. I found in my life, if God doesn't glorify Himself, if He doesn't take the glory, He won't get it. I found that in my life, that I'm not about to give Him the glory. I want to. And in my heart of hearts, I say, Lord, I want to be able to give You the glory. But my natural heart is not going to give God the glory. And that's why it's right to pray, glorify Thyself. Only God can give God glory. Only God can glorify Himself. I used to think that some people were naturally reverent, especially Orientals. I roomed when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute with an Oriental. Boy, they just seemed to be so reverent and have such an awe of God. Nobody's naturally reverent. It's not possible. Nobody's naturally reverent. Some people are naturally quiet. Some people are naturally shy, naturally introvertish. But my natural heart and yours is irreverent to the core. We're not about to give God the glory. We're irreverent. There's not an ounce of reverence in the natural heart. I believe the expression, hallowed be thy name, is the topic sentence of this entire prayer. The whole prayer can be repeated in terms of that sentence having to do with the glory of God. For example, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our debts. Hallowed be thy name. Lead us not into temptation. Hallowed be thy name. Deliver us from evil. Hallowed be thy name. Every request is to be in terms of having a passion for the glory of God. You pray with a passion for the glory of God, and you'll be powerful in prayer. If I pray with a passion, that's why I say it's more than petition. All through this prayer, there's a passion that God would get the glory. It begins, hallowed be thy name. It ends, to God be the glory forever and ever. The whole prayer is just filled with the passion. I want God to have the glory. Well, I tell you, if you have that passion, you're praying in a relationship with God, and you just want God to have the glory, you're going to be powerful in prayer. Notice, please, verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Now, don't only think about the future, the kingdom of glory. That's true, but there's also a present kingdom. The prayer starts out, thy kingdom come, but it ends in the present. Thine is the kingdom. Present tense right now. There's a present kingdom of grace. There's a future kingdom of glory. And when you pray, thy kingdom come, you're not only saying, enlarge the kingdom of grace and hasten the kingdom of glory. Are you familiar with the fact that the first prayer in the New Testament is right here? Thy kingdom come. That's the first prayer. And the last prayer is in Revelation 22. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Has to do with the kingdom of God. This is closely tied into the petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me word it in a simple way. Not only is there a passion that God get the glory and His name be hallowed, but there's a passion that God rule your life. That goes through that. Thy kingdom come. And all that we studied about the kingdom, God wanting to rule your life. Lord, thy kingdom come. I want you to rule. I want you to take over. I want you to be Lord. The greatest single expression of total surrender in the entire Bible is right here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no greater picture of complete surrender than you have right in that little passage right there. The person who prays this prayer in reality, not just reciting it in some church, he has a passion for the glory of God. He has a passion to be ruled by God. Let me give one other, and then we'll close. Matthew 6:13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'll admit to you right off the bat that I can't give you an explanation for that passage. I got a little bit tickled as I read some of the commentators on that particular passage. As you can see on the surface, maybe you see it or not, I don't know. But it's been a problem passage to the commentators. It's a tough passage because it involves God's sovereignty. And we know on the one hand He doesn't lead us into sin, and that He's not the author of sin. And yet He's sovereign and overrules all of that. I didn't read any explanation that satisfied my heart on that. And a lot of the attempts to explain it were just beating around the bush, and they didn't really face it head on. But there's a spirit in this passage that you can't miss. Now let me tie it into another passage and then come back to it, then state the principle. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then when he's all done with the prayer, he goes back to that. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It looks like this prayer is on legal ground. It looks like this prayer is basing His forgiveness on our forgiveness. It looks conditional, doesn't it? If we forgive, then He'll forgive. But if we don't, then He won't. Now, on the surface, that's true, but it's deeper than this. Just like the petitioner in this prayer had a passion for the glory of God, hallowed be thy name, and a passion to be ruled by God, thy kingdom come, he also had a passion for holiness. I don't know all that it means, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. But I know it means this much. I want to be holy. You don't have to have a full explanation of the passage to get this. I want to be holy. I want to be right. I want to be clean. I want to be like God. Passage about supposedly looking like a condition. Do you see what God is saying? There's an attitude. There's a will. There's a direction in the petitioner. Just picture God saying, I'm going to forgive you. And I say, I want you to forgive me, but I'm not going to forgive that person. Sorry, Nancy. I'm going to hold a grudge against her, and I'm going to have this attitude of vindictiveness, and I'm going to get even. But I want your forgiveness, Lord. He's saying, no. If you have that desire in your heart to keep on sinning, an unforgiving spirit is just an illustration. He could have said lying. He could have said stealing. He could have said any sin. But he used an unforgiving spirit as his illustration. And what he's saying is this. Those who are really praying have a passion for the glory of God, have a passion to be ruled by God, have a passion to be holy and to be clean and to be right and not to have anything hindering their relationship with God. Well, I tell you, those are big passions, big burdens. And I suggest this is a great blueprint on how to pray. Just listen as I rehearse just some of the big ones we touched. And we haven't even looked at the prayer yet. Prayer. All prayer. Not just this. Prayer is relationship. He's everything. I'm nothing. Prayer starts with God. Prayer has spiritual requests. Prayer is very general to give God room to be God. Prayer has a passion for His glory. Prayer desires to be ruled by God and see that kingdom come all around. Prayer has a passion not to sin. I want to be clean. I want to be right. I want to be holy. Now you take those principles and you apply them to all your prayer life, and then you'll know if you're on praying ground. These are the great principles. This is the Lord's Prayer. God never intended that we all together now, let's begin, let's say it, and recite those words. He never intended that. Instead, He gave us a blueprint on how we might address, communicate with fellowship with our great God. Obviously, there are much more to say, many other things, but I think these big things give you a taste for this great prayer. Comments or questions? Not this prayer, no. But, yeah, we'll continue Matthew. We're on the miracle section, beginning in chapter 8, come the fall.